Welcome to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. We pray that this message will strengthen and encourage you. Now, here's a message from Pastor Dan Roth.
Amen. Amen. Today, have a seat, and as you're having a seat, get your Bibles and go with me to Colossians, the fourth number chapter. Colossians chapter number four, and we're going to continue our series called The Prayer That God Desires. This is actually a part number three, and don't worry if you missed the first couple of parts. We will make sure that you get caught up to speed right where we're at, and today's message will stand on its own. Colossians chapter 4, and I'm going to drop down and kind of go out of order. I know most of the time we don't do this. We go line upon line, precept upon precept to get the understanding. But as I was looking over the next couple of verses, the apostle departs from really connected thoughts, and he starts to greet people in the churches, starts to send messages to people in the churches. Many times when we read these things, we turn our brains off. We go, oh, that's not for me. He's just saying what's up to his homies, right? And so I realized that God contains these scriptures for us to learn about these things. Many times when you look at the people that are found in these passages, look at the lives that they lived and the things that are being said to them, you realize that really it's not just talking to them, but it's talking to you and it's talking to me. Colossians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse number 12 and verse number 13. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Now, these cities are all very closely connected. And so this man by the name of Epaphras, the Apostle Paul says, is one of you in verse number 12. This is one of your own people. And because he's one of you, he has a passionate heart to pray for your well-being. In other words, he cares for you, and he sends his greeting. Now, Epaphras probably was the guy that came to the Apostle Paul and told him, hey, because of your ministry in the surrounding areas, believers came, and he might have been one of those believers that heard the message, gave his heart and life to the Lord, and then went back to Colossae and started a church there. And now here he is once again with the Apostle Paul, and he calls him a fellow servant, right? That word is literally, he's one of the fellow slaves of Jesus Christ. He is a bond servant of Jesus Christ, that lowest level slave that has submitted himself to Jesus Christ. In another area, he calls him a fellow minister of the gospel. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, I'm an apostle, I'm a leader, and this is one of my fellows. This is one of the guys that's doing ministry with me. He held him in a high regard by calling him these things and by placing these titles on him. And he says, this guy, he's one of you. And so he's fervently praying for you guys. And he prays this amazing prayer for the church at Colossae, that you may be able to stand in all the will of God perfectly. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? I mean, think about that for a second. Wouldn't you want somebody praying that for you, that you would stand perfect in all the will of God, that you would do things right, that you would really have an understanding about what the Word of God has to say for your life, and that you would be able to stand in that, to stay strong, stable and steady in the things of God. Well, I want to let you guys know that just like I asked you guys to pray for me, that street goes two ways. I'm praying for you each and every day. And I pray for some of you guys by name when I know that there's needs. Some of you guys come and you say, Pastor, will you pray? I don't take that lightly. I do pray for you guys when you ask me that. And so many people in our church I'll pray for by name. But obviously, I don't know everybody's name in a church this size. And so many times I'll just pray a general prayer that God, Lord, I pray that you bless the people of the Rock. I pray, God, those that need jobs get jobs. I pray that those that are in need of healing would get healed. Father, I pray, God, that those that are waiting for a word from you or need breakthrough, God, that you would just break through on their behalf. And you know what? After reading this, I'm going to add to my prayers that God, that they would stand perfect in all the will of God. I hope you know we're praying for you here at the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. And look at what it says after that in verse number 13. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal. Everybody say great zeal. He has a passion. He has a heart for you guys. He's praying diligently. He's praying passionately. He has a great zeal for you and for the surrounding areas. I want you to notice something about this, that the work of prayer is fueled by the great zeal that he has for the people. Because we might wonder, when we take a look at prayer, why would anybody work or labor so hard in prayer? Because, can I tell you the truth? It's not always easy to pray. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. Started a prayer series here at The Rock. You said, I think I'm going to skip the next couple weeks, right? Why? Because we don't want to do the hard work that it takes to pray as we ought to pray. It takes time. It takes effort. Some of us, this one's going to hurt. It takes thinking. And we don't want to think. When we wake up in the morning, some of us are incapable of thinking. I'm in that group too. I don't even start really thinking until I'm in the shower and the warm water is hitting my face. I'm like, oh, wow, I'm out of bed. What happened, you know? Some of you guys, it isn't until you get that first cup of coffee, you know? Pastor, don't talk about coffee. We're fasting right now. I'm sorry. I'll get off that one. But some of you guys have a hard time praying in the morning. Some of you guys have a hard time remembering to pray. It's like you just get busy and you get focused and you get on something and then you realize that you went throughout the day and your prayers at night are more repentance prayers than anything else. God, I'm so sorry that I haven't talked to you all day. How rude of me, right? But then you don't feel like praying at night because you don't feel like repenting anymore and you feel bad. And why would we do something that makes us feel bad? See, prayer is work. Prayer is labor. That's why it says that he always is laboring fervently for you in prayers because he has a great zeal. Why would anyone labor in prayer if it's work? Here's the reason why we labor in prayer so much, because we care so much. What you care about, you will do. If you care about the people around you, you will pray for them. If you care about your family, if you care about your children, if you care about your marriage, if you care about what's going on in your society, in your world, when you look at the news, if you really care about it, you're going to take those things and you're going to turn them into prayers. Remember, we talked about this, being watchful in your prayers, the apostle said. That we're to look around our lives and we're to see what's going on and we're to take inventory of what's happening. And we're to turn those things into prayers. We labor in prayer so much. Why? Because we care so much. I want to illustrate this to you with a story. I don't know if it's true or not. Probably not with the research I've done. It's really a fictional story. But I'm going to read it to you because I believe it beautifully illustrates what we're talking about today. In the 15th century, in a village in Nuremberg, Germany, there lived a family with 18 children. To keep food on the table, the father, a goldsmith by profession, worked almost 18 hours a day at his trade and at any other paying chore he could find in the neighborhood. Despite their seemingly hopeless condition, two of the children had a dream. They both wanted to pursue their talent for art, but they knew that their father would never be financially able to send them to Nuremberg to study at the academy. After many discussions, the two boys finally worked out a pact. They would toss a coin. The loser would go down to the nearby mines to support his brother while he attended the academy. Then, when that brother who won the toss completed his studies, he would support the other brother while he attended school. They tossed a coin to Albrecht, won the toss, went off to Nuremberg. Albert, the other brother, went down into the mines and for the next 4 years financed his brother, whose work at the academy was almost an immediate sensation. By the time he graduated, he was beginning to earn considerable fees for his commissioned works. When he went back to his village, the family held a festive dinner to celebrate his triumphant homecoming. After the meal, Albrecht rose to drink a toast to his beloved brother, Albert, for the years of sacrifice that had enabled him to fulfill his ambition. His closing words were, "And now, Albert, blessed brother of mine, it's your turn. Now you can go to Nuremberg to pursue your dream, and I will take care of you." Albert rose and said softly, "No, brother, I cannot go to Nuremberg. It is too late for me. Look what 4 years in the mines have done to my hands. The bones in every finger have been smashed at least once, and lately I've been suffering from arthritis so badly in my right hand that I cannot even hold a glass to return your toast, much less make delicate lines with a pen or a brush. No, brother, for me, it's too late. More than 500 years have passed by now, and Albrecht Dürer's hundreds of masterful portraits hang in every great museum in the world. But the odds are great that you, like most people, are familiar with only one of them. You very well may have a reproduction hanging in your home or in your office. To pay homage to Albert for all that he had sacrificed, Albrecht Dürer drew his brother's hands with palms together and fingers stretched skyward. He called the powerful drawing simply Hands. But the world has renamed his tribute of love, the Praying Hands. It's a tribute to true friendship, a love that is willing to do whatever is required to see another succeed. Why do we labor in prayer so much? Here's the reason why, because we care so much. Why would we go before the Father and spend time? Why would we spend effort? Why would we think through things? Why would we scour the scriptures to find things to pray about? Why would we take time to pray in the Holy Spirit? Why would we set aside time in the car and not listen to the radio and shut out distractions? Why would we have those moments where we do that? Here's the reason why. We pray and we labor so much because we care so much. And I think that there are a couple of words that describe what our prayers really are. If we take a look at really what faith-filled, believing prayers really are, there are a couple of words today that I want to look at that describe what prayer is. The first one we saw in the scripture already. Prayer is work. Come on, let's call it what it is. Prayer is work. It is labor. It's hard labor. And yet many people don't want to pray because it's dressed up in overalls and looks dirty. And so we don't do the work of prayer. And yet God says, if you'll get in there and you'll work at it, it's going to have amazing results. I want to show this to you in 2 Kings chapter number 3. Turn there with me. 2 Kings chapter number 3. While you're turning there, let me set the stage for you. In 2 Kings chapter number 3, there's a couple of kings that we meet in 2 Kings chapter number 3. One is a wicked king by the name of Ahab. Ahab was the king over Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. All right? King Ahab didn't do good things in his lifetime. In fact, this guy was so wicked, he was probably the most wicked king that Israel ever knew, and he was fueled on by his wicked wife, Jezebel. And that's where that term, you're a Jezebel, comes from, is because his wife was so wicked and caused her husband to enter into more wickedness. So Ahab is one of the kings, but Ahab had a friend, and this friend was the king over Judah, okay? His name was Jehoshaphat. You heard of jumping Jehoshaphat? I don't know why he's jumping other than he was the guy that was praising, right? And Jehoshaphat was a good king. Now, Jehoshaphat, for some reason, had a friendship with this wicked king Ahab. And I think that was probably one of the downfalls of his life and his personality is that, you know, he just was hanging out with this guy and, you know, he brought him into some things that he shouldn't have been involved in. And so here he is, and Jehoshaphat and King Ahab, they're going and they're traveling because they're going to go fight another nation called Moab, all right? You've heard of the Moabites. They're on the other side from where Israel is. And so they're traveling. And as they travel, they realize that they're not going to go up the normal way that you would go to Moab, where there's water and there's supplies and things along the way. Because if they go that way, somebody's going to go and alert Moab that they're coming, and they won't have the military advantage. So they decide that they're going to go up the back way, the desert way. And in the middle of the desert, they realize their mistake because they don't have any water for their animals. And everybody's parched and dry, and they think, man, we're going to perish along the way. What are we going to do? We can't turn back. We can't go forward. We're just going to die here. And so King Jehoshaphat says to Ahab, is there not a prophet of God? Well, of course there's not, because Ahab's killed them all, and he's run them out of Israel, and he's a wicked king. There's not going to be people that know God and can talk to him about God that are around. And Ahab says, well, not really, but you know, if there's this one guy, but I really hate him. You know, I don't like the stuff that he has to say about me. He just never says anything good. And so Jehoshaphat says, sounds like our man. Go get him, right? And so they go and they grab Elisha, all right? Now, Elisha was the man who came after Elijah. All right, Elijah was the great prophet who called on the Lord and it rained on the land, right? After 3 years of famine, 3.5 years, he called on the Lord. There was no rain. Then he called on him again. There was rain. He did the miracles, called on God, and fire came out of heaven and consumed the sacrifice. That was Elijah. Elijah gave his mantle to Elisha. Elisha, if you count the number of miracles that he did twice the miracles. He had a double portion of what Elijah had. So Elisha is there. And they call Elisha and they say, hey, will you come and will you speak to the kings and inquire of the Lord for them? And he comes and he says, you know what? If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you, Ahab, right? You can read your Bible. He gets in his face. He's downright mean about it, okay? But he says, bring me a musician, all right? I want you to play that, you know, some music for me. And so they start to sing, this is a move, right? And so as they're singing, the Spirit of God comes on Elisha. And he says something to them. I want to read it to you in 2 Kings chapter number 3, verse number 16 through verse number 18. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. Verse 18, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. So he says to them, I want you to do something simple. I want you to dig ditches out there in this valley, a dry, parched valley where there's no rivers, there's no water. Just go out there, and I want you to dig ditches in that valley. This is what God says. If you dig the ditches, then they're going to get filled with water. You're going to drink. Your animals are going to drink, and that's an easy thing for God to do. Now, the hard thing that you might have thought God couldn't do with just digging ditches is that God will deliver the Moabites into your hand. So Just for a second, I want you to picture this. The symbol of God's deliverance, the symbol of God's victory, the symbol of God's provision is this. Not the normal thing that we would have thought would have been God's symbol of victory and deliverance. Maybe a sword, maybe a shield, maybe a scepter, right? Maybe a crown, something like that. Even a ring we would have thought would have been better, right? The ring that we kiss on the finger of God or something like that. But God says, hey, here you go. Here's the symbol of your deliverance. Just go ahead and just start to dig. I want you to just go out there, and I want you to just dig trenches. Everybody get your pickaxe, get your shovel. I want you to break up that dry ground, and I want you to start to dig trenches. I want you to dig ditches, and this is how God is going to provide for you, and this is how God is going to deliver you. This is how God is going to give you the victory. We say, God, what on earth are you talking about? Look at the picture on the overhead. Does that look like God's deliverance? Does that look like victory? Does that look like any? No, it looks like dry ground. And yet, if we'll dig trenches, if we'll take the time to do the work of prayer, God has a promise for us. God has a blessing waiting for us. God has an answer that's waiting for us. This is the symbol of God's victory, God's provision, and God's deliverance. 2 Kings 3:22, then they rose up early in the morning. This is the Moabites. And when the sun was shining on the water and the Moabites saw the water on the other side, look at this, as red as blood. So the water came and filled up all of those ditches. And the children of Israel, they drank because they did the hard work. They took the time. They put in the effort. They did the labor. And so they drank. But the Moabites wake up in the morning and they look out and they see it looking as red as blood. And you know what they do? They say to each other, oh man, Ahab and Jehoshaphat must have gotten to a squabble and they must have killed each other and that's their blood. And they say, Moab to the spoil, right? They're going to go and they're going to gather up all their shields, all their gold, all their silver, all their animals that are still left alive. They think they're running to go and get wealth. But what happens is, as they run into the camp of Israel, Israel realizes this is the Moabites. And so they start to fight, and Moab turns on its heels and runs back, and they cut down every good tree. They don't leave a stone on top of the other, and they fight them all the way into their land, almost completely wiping them out. God delivered them into their hands, all because they dug ditches. Can I say this to you? When they were looking and they saw that blood, that was no accident. Because we know that God didn't fill the ditches with blood. He filled them with water. Is that right? But when we do the work in faith, the blood of Jesus in our lives fills in the blanks and brings us the answers. Is that right? Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now in covenant with God. What does that mean? There is an agreement that you enter into. That now you are the beneficiary of the promises and the blessings of God. When you're in covenant, everything you have is your covenant partner's. But guess what else? Everything your covenant partner has is yours. If you're in covenant, when you go to war, your partner goes to war. When you're in covenant, if you have a need, your partner has a need that they can fulfill. And now because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when you receive that gift of salvation and you receive the Holy Spirit as the seal, the guarantee of the covenant, and the blood is applied to your life, your heart is sprinkled, your conscience is clear, God will bring you the waters. He will refresh you. He will bless you. He will lift you up. He will encourage you. But guess what else? When your enemies look at you and they see the blood of Jesus applied to your life, doesn't matter what devil, what satanic force or principality is coming against you, God will deliver them into your hands because you have the victory of God. And the symbol of all of that is not a sword or a shield. No, it's get to work in prayer. Start to cry out to God. Start to lift it up and do the hard work. And as you do, God will deliver. He will provide. He will heal. He will bless. God will show up in a mighty way. Jesus had a lot to say about this in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, 15, and 16. As you read through, you'll find out Jesus tells them, I'm going to the Father after I go to the cross. And because of that, your prayers are going to get answered. In John chapter 15, verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. In other words, do what he says. Simply let the word of God dwell in you richly. And as you do, and as you start to act out on what the word of God has to say, look at this. He says, you will ask what you desire. You'll pray. And guess what happens? And it shall be done for you. That's a promise from Jesus himself, from God in the flesh, saying, I want you to pray. I want you to do the work. I want you to let the word of God dwell in you richly. As the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been applied to your heart, your life, God will bring you the answers that you need. Can anybody say amen? Prayer is work. Prayer is work. But also, there's another word that describes prayer. Prayer is wrestling. Prayer is wrestling. Have you ever heard somebody say, I had a burden to pray? Anybody ever heard that terminology? Maybe you've said that, right? Because you've heard that. I had a burden to pray. I understand this because there have been times where I feel like there's been a weight that's been laid on my heart for somebody. It's almost like God just put this heavy yoke over my shoulders, and I just couldn't get somebody off of my heart. No matter how hard I tried, no matter how much I tried to divert my attention or my interest, you know, God, I want to get this off. You cannot get that off of you until you've prayed it through. And when you've prayed that thing through, when you've gotten into the presence of God, and when you've talked to God about it, and when you've prayed about it, you know that you've prayed in the will of God, it feels like God just grabs a hold of that thing and lifts it off of your back. Anybody had that experience, right? Okay, now you know what we're talking about. See, prayer is wrestling. There's times where God will put something on you that you just feel like you're coming against, and you feel like, God, I can't do this, God. And Lord, what are we doing this here for? Why would you put this on me, God? And as you're wrestling around with that, and as you start to pray that through, well, God, I don't know what to pray, Lord. I need your Holy Spirit to help me. And God, I pray for this area, and I pray for that person. And God, I pray that you would move these circumstances around. And as you pray and as you wrestle, you'll feel that burden lift. Prayer is wrestling. I believe that this is what Jacob, one of the fathers of Israel, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, the Bible says, wrestled. I believe he had this experience at a pivotal point in his life. If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter number 32, we're going to be in verse number 24 through verse number 29. Genesis 32, turn there with me. Jacob is traveling. He's got his family with him. Jacob, his name means supplanter. He was a twin when he was born, but he came out second. But not to be outdone, he held his brother Esau's foot on the way out. And that's where he got his name from, supplanter, the one who holds the heel, the one who held on. It's almost as if Jacob was saying, you're not getting out there before me. We're going to do this together. I'm going to be a part of this. And he grabbed onto his brother's heel, and through a time where Jacob, he was a shrewd man, and so his brother came in real hungry, and he bought his birthright from him. He said, give me your birthright. And he said, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. What is my birthright to me? Go ahead and take it. And Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of lentils. Then later on, you know the story, Jacob, at the prompting of his mother, goes and dresses up in goatskins because his brother was really hairy, right? And he puts on his brother's clothes, and his mom prepares some food. He brings it in before his father because he desired the blessing so much that he would even get it by deceit. So he comes in, and he lies to his dad, and he tells him that he's Esau. And he says, I want you to bless me. And so he says, wait a second, the voice is Jacob's, but I feel the hair. And he smelled his clothes, and he ate the food, and his heart was lifted up, and he blessed him there. But he didn't realize that he was blessing Jacob and not Esau. Now, Esau was so mad. He was raging in anger. And so he vowed that he was going to kill Jacob as soon as his father died. And so Jacob flees once again at the prompting of his mother, and he goes to his mother's brother, Laban. Now, Jacob, and what he sowed into his family in deceit and being that supplanter, he reaped in Laban because Laban made him work. And Laban made him work because he loved Laban's daughter. And yet, on the wedding night, when he goes in to find his bride, the next morning he wakes up and he realizes, I got the wrong girl here. He gave me the older daughter. He didn't give me the one that I love. And so Laban says, oh, you want that one? Well, that's not how we do that here. You know, first one's got to be married first, and then we'll get to the next one. So he made him work another 7 years. But the Bible says he loved her so much that the time just passed like nothing. And so he worked. His wages were changed 10 times over that period of time. Finally, Jacob comes out with great spoil. He's wealthy. He's got his family around him. And he hears word that your brother's coming to meet you. And so he separates himself across the river. He sends his family across ahead of him in another camp. They're safe. They're good. But he needs to take some time. This is where we pick up the story at this pivotal time in his life when he's going to face his past. He's going to back to the promised land. It says in Genesis 32, verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Stop right there for a second. I remember reading this for the first time and many times after that going, wow, that's kind of unnerving, isn't it? Here Jacob is all alone. He sends his whole family off. He's all by himself. and he's going to lay down to rest, but somebody just comes along, doesn't identify who it is, just said he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day. Verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, notice it says, now when he saw, capital H, this is the man that Jacob was wrestling with. Anytime you see a capitalization like that in the Bible, many times that's attributed to God. Most of the time, if not all the time, you're going to find that that's attributed to God. Now when he, capital H, saw that he, capital H, did not prevail against him, lowercase h, he touched the socket of his hip. In other words, the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Okay, think about this for a second. Jacob's wrestling with this guy. He's just trying to put him in a hole, you know. He's trying to get him, and he can't. He's just wrestling with him. But this man realizes throughout the night, man, this guy won't let me go. He's trying to get me, and he says, I need to get out of here. I need to do something about it. So he just takes his finger, and he just touches the socket of his hip, and boom, it's out of joint. That's supernatural, guys. That shows us that this is no ordinary man that Jacob is wrestling with. Jacob is now wrestling with God. Verse 26, and he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he, being Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob realized, I'm not wrestling with anybody ordinary. This is not just an ordinary man. This guy has the power with his finger to just touch the socket of my hip and let it be out of joint. If I won't let go, this guy has a supernatural power to do something greater than I can do on my own. I ain't letting you go until you bless me. Goes on in the next verse. Verse 27, so he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Now, does God know what Jacob's name is? Obviously, God knows what Jacob's name is. But can I tell you this? God never asks a question that he doesn't know the answer to. So he's not asking the question because he doesn't know. He's not asking the question for his own benefit. He's asking the question to benefit Jacob and to benefit us. What is your name? Jacob, probably at that moment, felt something just drop in his stomach. Probably didn't want to answer the question. Well, you see, my name is Jacob, supplanter, one who holds the heel, deceiver, rascal, liar, second, outcast, fearful, coward, on the run from my brother. That's my name. Deceived. Working so long but not getting the results that I need. See, if God were to ask you, what's your name, what would you tell him? Would you tell him drunk? Would you tell him pervert? Would you tell him liar, cheater, thief? Would you tell him outcast, reject, just little old me? What would you tell God? Because God, if you're going to wrestle with God, he's going to ask you some things that are going to make you a little bit uncomfortable. Jacob's asking for a blessing, and God is asking, what's your name? Let's look at the next verse. Look at what it says. Verse 28, and he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob. You're not that rascal. You're not that outcast. You're not a deceiver. You're not a liar, not a supplanter. Look at this. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Do you know what Israel means? Israel means prince with God. Prince. That means you're a part of the family. You're not a reject. You're one of the people who's royal. You're no longer an outcast. You're an insider. You're not a lowlife. When you're a prince, you're a highlifer, right? God says, I'm going to change your name. I'm going to take that which the world has put you down and in the natural you couldn't do, but supernaturally, I'm going to change this by naming you something new. And because you've wrestled with me, Jacob, look at what he says. Your name shall be called Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. See, when you're in prayer, when God places a burden on your life, it is not to bring you down, it is to bring you up. God wants you to take that burden and turn it into a blessing. Why? Because you are wrestling with God. You are moving with God. You are going after the things of God, and you're not going to let go until you break through on the other side with a blessing, with the things that you know that God desires on the earth. What was Jacob asking for? He was asking for a blessing, right? Verse 29, then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? In other words, Jacob, you know me. Come on, man. Come on, man. Look at this. And he, capital H, blessed him, Jacob, there. Jacob's burden got turned into a blessing. In the same way, if you feel like you've got a burden laid on your back to pray for someone, you better get up. I don't care what time of night it is. God, why are you waking me up in the middle of the night to pray? Because God wants to bless you. God wants to bless somebody around you. God wants to do something on the earth. And he knows that if he can get a hold of your life to pray, if you will wrestle that thing out with God and you won't let him go until you prevail on the other side, then guess what? You're going to bring the blessings of God on the earth and in your life. And that's what we all need, isn't it? Prayer is work. Prayer is wrestling. Last one for us today is this. Prayer is war. Ephesians chapter 6. You had to know we were going to go there, don't you? Ephesians chapter number 6, verse number 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle. Everybody say wrestle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Sometimes when we look at our life, we think that we're fighting a natural physical battle. But you're not fighting a natural physical battle. The things that you face, you need to recognize and understand that there's a spiritual aspect of everything that's going on in your life. Don't think that it's only natural that the things that are taking place in your life are taking place. Realize that there are things unseen. There are things going on behind the scenes. Behind the natural reality, there is a spiritual reality that is taking place all around us. If your spiritual eyes were open right now, you would see angels all over this room, because the Bible says they long to look into the things of salvation and that you were assigned angels from your youth. But guess what else you would see as you looked around in our city and different places? You would see the demonic forces as well, oppressing people and whispering things in their ears and trying to stop them from the things of God. You would see that if you were able to see in the spiritual. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, spiritual forces of wickedness, hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So how do we fight this? Well, he gives us all of the spiritual armor. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 18, it's not a new sentence. It doesn't start a new thought. It's a part of your spiritual armor, and it's a part of how we wage war. It's not just with the sword and the shield, but guess what else he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18? Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Notice what he says. He says, I want you to utilize every type of prayer that you have available to you. I want you to pray loud prayers. I want you to pray internal prayers. I want you to pray prayers of agreement where you gather people together and you get that corporate anointing where Jesus is in the midst of two or three or more of you that are gathered. That if you agree upon anything on earth, it's agreed upon in heaven. Pray the prayers of agreement. Pray the prayer of faith where you declare the word of God and you believe God for the things that God has outlined for you, for us in his word. Pray the prayer in the Spirit where you get into the presence of God and you pray in an unknown tongue and you just start to cry out and let the Holy Spirit intercede with groans and utterances that cannot even be mentioned on the earth, right? It's a spiritual thing that takes place. Your passion and your heart comes out. Pray those prayers, every type of prayer. He says, I want you to pray. Pray asking prayers. Pray thankful prayers. Pray prayers of repentance and confession. Pray every type of prayer you can pray, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Guys, can I say this to you? If we're going to win the war, we need to pray. If you're going to win the battles of life, if you're going to win the battle that's against your marriage, if you're going to win the battle that's against your purity, if you're going to win the battle that's coming against your finances, if you're going to win the battle that's coming against your children, if you're going to win the battle that's coming against your community, if you're going to win the battle that's coming against this church, we have to pray, because the war that we wage is waged in prayer. And the victory is won as we pray. Come on, give the Lord a praise. James chapter 5, verse 16 through 18 in the New Living Translation says this: confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, many of us have memorized this in either the Old King James Version or the New King James Version. It goes on to say, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Now, that is very fun to say, right? It rolls off the tongue so easily. And yet, I don't think that we fully understand what it's talking about when we use some of those terms. And so that's why I wanted to read it to you in the New Living Translation. Look at this. The earnest prayer, that heartfelt passionate prayer that we've been talking about through this series of a righteous person. That is somebody who has the right position with God because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also that has the right practice with God because of how God has outlined. Remember, let my word abide in you and you abide in me, and you will ask and you will have those things that you need of. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power. Everybody say great power. Come on, say it again. Great power. And produces wonderful results. Many of us want results in our prayer life. But God is saying, will you live righteous? Will you let the word of Christ dwell in you? Will you get your heart involved? And will you simply do the hard work, the wrestling, and the warring of prayer? Because if you will, oh my goodness, it has great power and produces wonderful results. Verse 17, Elijah, right? We talked about this guy a little bit before. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly, no rain would fall. None fell for 3.5 years. Verse 18, then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain and the earth began to yield its crops. God gives us in his word a visual illustration of what our prayers can do. What is it that you haven't been praying for? What are the things that you have need of with God? What are the burdens that God wants to turn into blessings? Because prayer is work, prayer is wrestling, and prayer is war. None of these things seems like fun or something we want to do, but they are vitally necessary for us to succeed, to be blessed, and to win the battles that we face. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We receive it with meekness. God, we thank you, Lord, that you give us a shovel. That God, you give us the tools that we need to succeed in life. And Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise that our prayers have power. Because you are Almighty God. Would you just take a moment in this stillness and this quiet? Would you just seek the Lord and just pray to him? I want to give you just 60 seconds, all right? I'm going to count it down in my mind while you guys just take a moment and pray. And maybe you have a burden that you want to just take a moment and bring before the Lord. Maybe you want to do some work right now. There's things that you have been praying about that you need to pray about. Or maybe there's a battle that you face. You need to take some time right now and win the battle in prayer. I'm going to give you 60 seconds. Go ahead. Talk to God about it right now. Father, we thank you that you are the God who answers prayer. You've heard our voice. You've heard our cry, God. You've heard our hearts. And Lord, we say thank you in advance of what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Can we just give the Lord a great big praise today? You received something from the Word of God. Come on, give God a great big praise. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening to the Rock Church and World Outreach Center. If this message spoke to you, please share it with us. We'd love to hear from you. You can find more information at www.rockchurch.com.